We begin, and we're again in Nehemiah. You know, I want to begin with a comment. You know, I think we are perhaps made most aware of the damage that we have done in our lives when we choose the life of sin, when God allows the effects of our sinful actions to happen. Okay? So, a church split, family split, addiction to drugs or alcohol or pornography or overspending of your money, addiction to video games, loneliness, particularly, primarily due to our choice in shoving others away or hurting others, our children showing less interest in the Christian faith or sometimes even abandoning the faith altogether, finding ourselves in a group of friends that we know are bad influences. Now, all these things, when they happen, it doesn't necessarily mean that it indicates that we have done that. But for some of us, when we know that we have made the sinful choice, and that's the result, okay? When we make that, when we know that that is the connection, we have sinned, these are the effects, and God is allowing it. When that happens, and we're aware of that, this awakens us to turn back to God. We feel the urgency to come back to God again. And the amazing thing is, when we turn back to God, it is often not just the feeling of the guilt and the shame of the things, but that in the midst of it, we find that our God is a gracious God and a merciful God. He allows things, the consequences of our sin. Often he minimizes the consequences a little bit, just so it doesn't hurt us much. But he awakens us to know, something is wrong, okay, we got to turn back. And that is precisely what had happened to the Israelites. They had sinned against God. God gave them the punishment of their sin. They were exiled into Assyria and then Babylon, and now the kingdom of Persia is in power. And yet, in the midst of their recognition of, well, not so much the recognition of their sin, but they're feeling the consequences of their sin. They're feeling God's fatherly discipline. Discipline is hard. And yet, in the same moment, they feel God's mercy and grace. And so God brings them back against all odds with the leadership of Nehemiah to rebuild the city walls. They're now in a safe place. We found ourselves in chapter 8. The people are now feeling safe. You know, it's hard to worship God when you have authorities knocking at the door wanting to arrest me and deacons. It's hard to worship God, right? You can imagine. Every week, if you're scared of that, it's hard to freely worship God. Now the Israelites feel safe. They worship God in chapter 8. They give praises to him. And as they do, their worship of God is centered, interestingly, not on animal sacrifice, but on the word of God. And when they hear God's word, the word of God acts like a mirror, right? It's like, you know, most of us look at a mirror every morning in the bathroom, and you go, okay, you got to fix your hair, you got to do all that, right? It's like a mirror to our souls. And they see it, and they go, oh, no, what have I done? I have turned my back away from God, and they feel remorse. In chapter 9, we see the religious leaders of the Jews, the Levites, they lead the people to pray together a prayer of confession, confessing their sins and the sins of their ancestors. And they're asking God, we have sinned against you, and you have always been faithful and gracious. And now, in chapter 10, they say, we want to do something about it. We want to recommit ourselves. This is a renewal of a covenant. Now, what's a covenant? A covenant is a formal pledge. I mean, probably for most of us, the most similar experience. Well, I mean, some of us, I guess, if you were a citizen of another country, you come to Canada, you pledge allegiance, you know, to Canada. Okay, I guess that would be a formal pledge. But for the rest of us, probably going to a wedding. I mean, there are some people in our congregation who will be getting married, right? And they're going to be standing in front of the church sanctuary and wherever they host their wedding, and they're going to pledge formally, solemnly, to be faithful to one person till death do they part, right? Solemn, formal, written down, actually, because they have to apply to the government with a marriage application and license. It becomes a real deal, you see. This is precisely what we see here in Israel. They say, God, we have sinned against you. You have been gracious. We want to confess our sins, and now we want to make a formal pledge, a recommitment to worship God. Not just to say we worship God, but an actual change in our lives to live in such a way that honors the God of the Bible. And we see here listed first the names of the leaders. We see, of course, Nehemiah, who is the governor of the Jewish province of Judea. You see, verse 1, Zedekiah, likely an official or maybe Nehemiah's secretary, perhaps. You see a list of the priests, of course, verses 2 to 8. You see the people who assist the priests in their temple worship. These are called the Levites in verses 9 to 13. Then you see the local leaders of the Jews in verses 14 to the end of the paragraph. The leaders are the ones that are responsible. Their names are written down in this document. But it's not just the leaders, it's all the people. Because furthermore, we read in verse 28, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the temple servants with their wives and their sons, they enter into a curse. Now, why curse? The Bible's understanding of curse is not like voodoo or magic or whatever. It is the rightful consequences of our sin that comes from the hand of God. It's the rightful and just consequences of our sin. Essentially, they're saying this: God, what we're about to commit to in the following verses, what we're about to commit to, if we break our promise, may you allow the full consequences of sin to enter our lives. We enter into a curse. And an oath, of course, just a reiteration of what I've said, it is a formal pledge, a covenantal renewal back to God. Now, why did they make this recommitment to God? Well, it's because they realize a life of sin led to sin's consequences. They don't want that anymore. They realize they were so touched by God. In the midst of it, they pray this, and you see it here, this verse here in chapter 9 in their prayer. We can go to it, chapter 9, verse 33. And they pray this: O God, you have been righteous in all that has come upon us. You have dealt faithfully. We have acted wickedly. They're like, God, how could we have done that? We should have never have done that. We kept sinning against you. You kept showing grace. You kept warning us. And look, this is what has happened to us. Now we are slaves, okay? Now, a recommitment to God is an appropriate response when we really realize that. And for the Jews, how did they know they had sinned against God? Was it just a vague feeling that they felt far from God? You know, I'm feeling far from God. That's kind of a modern-day Western Christianity phenomenon. You feel far from God. You don't feel close to God. Is it that? No, it's not. It's very concrete. It's very clear. You see the next verse up here in their corporate confession, in their prayer. Let's look at the next verse. Yep. And they pray this: and they and our fathers acted presumptuously. They stiffened their necks and did not obey your commandments. Your commandments. Okay, they saw God's commandments. The ancestors and themselves did not obey God's commandments. Let's see the next part of the prayer. They pray, our kings and our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law, the law of Moses, or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. The people knew they had sinned and rebelled against God because they knew through the mirror of God's word, the mirror of God's word, when they understood God's word, they were honest enough with themselves, they were humble enough, they had enough spiritual sensitivity to God and to themselves, and they go, oh man, my life is not one that is faithful to God. And they knew. They knew they had sinned. They knew they had to turn back. They didn't make excuses. They didn't say, well, nobody is perfect. They didn't say, well, I'll just repent later. They didn't say, my sin isn't that bad compared to the next person. They didn't make excuses. They recommitted themselves to God. And I write this in your outline and in the PowerPoint in front of you. Number one, a firm recommitment to obey God's word is an appropriate response when we are convicted of our disobedience. I want to make just three comments under this point. At first, it sounds very obvious, but sometimes we need to really think about it. I want to talk about how it is appropriate to obey God's word for even new covenant Christians. Okay. For some reason, I don't know why, it hasn't really happened before in the history of the church. I mean, for Christianity, it's been around for 2,000 years. But for some reason, now in the now modern, postmodern, 21st century, particularly Western Christianity, many Christians have the notion that because God is gracious and God has done everything that needs to be done to save us, that is, of course, through Jesus' willing sacrifice to pay the consequence of our sin by dying on the cross. He took away our sin. He paid the punishment of our sin. The reason why Jesus had to die is that we no longer have to die that terrible death. We will die, but for those of us who trust in Jesus, we will have a resurrection life like Jesus, and that is the hope. For some reason in Western Christianity, there's this notion that, well, God forgives me through Jesus. It doesn't matter how I live. For some reason, I don't know why. They have this notion. They're like, it doesn't matter. I'll confess later. It doesn't matter how I live. I don't have to really, you know, live a certain way according to God's. For some, I don't know why, but that is the case in the minds of many professing Christians today. Some believers would go even as far as to say that anytime there is Bible teaching in church, that Christians should live a holy life. Okay? A holy life is reflected in imitating God's character. How do you know when you're imitating God's character? You obey his commandments. Whenever there is teaching that there is a requirement that believers, Christians, should live a holy life, some Christians go as far as to say, that's legalism. That's legalism. Okay, what's legalism? Let's just catch everyone up to speed here, okay? Legalism is the idea that we have to make ourselves morally good enough so that God would accept us. Or another way of putting it is the idea that God only accepts good people and throws bad people into hell. Now that, according to the New Testament, is false teaching, because the reality is, who is a good person? Who is a good person? Only Jesus. No human being is good, whether you're religious or non-religious. It doesn't matter if you grew up in church or grew up in the streets and in the gang. It doesn't actually matter that in God's sight, there are no good people, right? Which is why only Jesus' death and resurrection from the cross is sufficient for us to be declared righteous before God, for those of us who trust in Jesus. And some people go, if you ask and if you tell God's people that we need to live a holy life, you are teaching legalism. You're teaching works-based righteousness. And to me, I go, but that's not true, because if you really examine the evangelical churches in the West, no true evangelical church ever teaches legalism. Never. Never. Because that would become a false church, right? No church ever teaches legalism. And I want to just make a comment on this. I spent a little bit of time on this, is that I want to just maybe share with us a few good reasons that Bible-believing Christians should obey God's word and live a holy life. We should. And it's not legalism, and it's a good thing. The first reason, we should obey God's commands because of gratitude, based on what he has done. Because of gratitude, and because it is specifically when we have seen the depth of our sin, and yet God still calls me his, and God still forgives me, and God accepts me into his family. It's when my life is truly transformed by his love. I want to obey him. I don't want to live a life of sin anymore. I'm sick of it. I'm sick of living in sin. I'm sick of it. I want to live for God. Now, I'm not perfect. I will still fall. I regularly confess. I myself included. Right? I want to acknowledge that. No, right? We're not perfect until the Christ's return, right? But yet in the midst of it, for those of us who have encountered God in the gospel of Jesus, our lives have changed. I want to offer my life as an offering to God. I want to live for him. That's number one. The second good reason why we as believers should obey God's word and live a holy life is because he's our master and we are his servants. For some reason, again, in Western Christianity, we emphasize that we are the children of God and he is our father, and that is absolutely true. And yet we neglect the teaching in the whole New Testament that he is our Lord. He's, after all, the Lord Jesus, Master Jesus, and we are, after all, his servants. And some of you are like, is that really the Bible's teaching? Well, here's what Jesus says here in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. he talks to his disciples, and Jesus says to them, after giving them various commands and telling them how we should live a holy life, Jesus says to them, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Like, why do you do that? Like, why do you say, "I'm your Lord and Savior, Master," and you don't do what I tell you? He's saying, you should do what I tell you, because Jesus is our Master and we're his servants. So, very plainly speaking, we should obey because it's right. I mean, it's like, do you expect, for those of you who are working, do you expect your employers, when you come into work, to say, "Oh, thank you so much for coming into the office today. Thank you. Wow. Wow. Like, I didn't expect it, you know, right? Oh, thank you for doing your job. Thank you. Wow. Like, you know, no, here's your paycheck. Do your work. I'm your boss. You're the employee. You do your work. It is right to, right? And so we should extend similarly, although it gets confusing because God is both our Father and our King. So there's all that complication. But regardless, it is right to obey God. And the third reason, a good reason, for us to see that it is appropriate for us as Christians who have been saved by grace to obey God is, for those of us who are believers, we have come to realize that to live a holy life in accordance to the Scriptures is the best life for me and my family. I'll share a quick testimony. You know, so many of you are praying for me in Hong Kong. Oh man, it was challenging. And then yet in the back of my head, it's like God telling me, honor your father. Honor your father. I'm like, it's so hard. How do I do it, Lord? How do I do it? Every ounce of my being, I don't want to, right? And also you feel, I don't want to, obviously you can't share about all the, you know, dirty laundry, but the point is every ounce of my being is like, I'm so angry and frustrated. I just want to lash out or do something or never come back. You know, I want to, right? And it is precisely because in my mind I felt over the years, at least we should be equal. I give some as a good son. You give some as a good father. At least, come on. 50-50, 30-70. I'll give 70. You give 30. I thought that, okay? And because of that, last year, what happened? My dad refused to talk to me for one whole year. Okay, is he wrong in that? Okay, some would say yes, right? Right? Okay, what do I, you know, right? I'm the Christian in the family. Right? And then this time, with God's prompting, with your support and prayer, I just go back and I go, okay, Lord, every day, okay, all right. I will do my best with the help of the Holy Spirit to be patient, submissive. I'll honor my father. I'll love him. I can't do it by myself. God, give me the strength. I just called him yesterday. We're talking. We had an amicable conversation, and I go, what is going to repair my relationship with my father? What is going to repair it? What is going to repair it? Me. God changing me. God's way. God's way is the way. Because if I stand my ground, he stands his ground, it's over. There is no relationship. No relationship. God is right. God is so right. It is so hard to obey him, but God is so right. God is so right. So, oh man. So, when we realize it is right to obey God's commands and we find ourselves falling short, we need to feel remorse. See, in the West, we hate the word guilt. But in the Bible, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that there is a godly grief that leads to repentance, which gives life. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. There is a good kind of guilt that is not paralyzing to you, that causes you psychological damage. That's bad. Okay, we get it. Okay, we get it. It's bad. Reject that. But there is a good kind of guilt that's called the conviction of the Holy Spirit, right? We shouldn't throw that out in our minds, right? When we realize and we look at the mirror of God's word and we see the spiritual filth based on our sinful choices, we should feel bad because that is an internal warning sign that something is wrong with your life and your relationship. Something is wrong. You should feel that. And when you feel it, you should turn back to God and ask God to help you, you see? And so I want to ask us this morning, brothers and sisters, in what way, as difficult as it is God leading you to examine your own life through the mirror of God's word? to feel that conviction by his Spirit and to turn back to him? I think that's a very appropriate question to ask, is it not? Based on what we've studied here, right? That's certainly the example of the Jews. They have done that. Well, what were the aspects of the Jews' recommitment to God? Now, I'm just going to give you the broad category. We seriously don't have time to go through each verse one by one and whatnot. Let me give you the categories. Number one, the first one is the keeping of marriages within God's covenantal community. The keeping, what does that mean? What does it mean? The people of God should marry, choose a spouse that is among the people of God. That's what it means, okay? The keeping of marriages within God's covenantal community. They pledge this to Yahweh here in verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land to be their wives. And we will not take their daughters for our sons to be the wives of our sons. We're not going to mix our marriage. And you know what? At the end of this sermon series in Nehemiah, I will preach a full sermon on this subject. I'm not going to keep going and elaborate. I'm only going to mention 2 points in this sermon. Number one, the issue is not race. Okay? The issue is not race. God doesn't have a problem with interracial marriages, right? Chinese, whites, black, doesn't matter. You can get married. The issue is not race. I'll tell you the reason. Moses, Ten Commandments, bearded dude. His wife was a Gentile, a non-Jew, right? Ruth, Rahab. These are not Jewish people. They converted to the covenantal community of God, and they remain in that community. And those marriages, legitimate. The issue is not race. No. The issue is religion. The issue is religion. That God's people ought not to mix in a romantic relationship leading towards marriage, because that's permanent, with someone who does not worship Jesus Christ. Should not. Okay? And the second point I want to make very quickly is that because to do that, for a Christian to marry a non-Christian, it is so mixed up with the worship of God. Because that is precisely one of the most common factors that lead professing Christians to prioritize anything and everything else rather than the worship of Jesus. That's how their faith slides. That's how their faith backslides. That's one of the most common factors. It is. And I'll talk more by the end of the summer. But the second major area where the Jews recommit themselves to God is in the keeping of the Sabbath and the foregoing of the exaction of debts. Now, I'll elaborate on the Sabbath part in a second. But regarding the debt, the part on the exaction of debt, I don't have time to elaborate, but I point you to, if you had missed it, the sermon I preached on biblical justice for the poor on March 17th of this year. You can go on the website, listen to that. And then the third category is the keeping of the temple provisions in two aspects. Number one, it's to make sure there are enough flour and animals for the, because it was animal sacrifice, right? In the temple, make sure the wood for the burnt offering and all that stuff. You need to keep the fire going on the altar. The provisions for the temple itself. And the second would be, in today's term, salaries for full-time workers. That's what it is, okay? Now, I don't have time, like I said, to elaborate on every single verse. You can, I guess, if you're interested, you can email me or talk to me or something. But for now, all I want to do is draw upon a few principles that we see. And your outline says this, point number two. This recommitment to obey God's word encompasses A, intentional contributions to the worship of God. The first principle I want to highlight is that what we see in the Jews' recommitment to obey God's word is that God's word, the Bible, was always meant to be studied, interpreted, wrestled with, so that we as God's people would apply it and live it out in our day, regardless of what century we're in. It's always meant to be that way. I'll give you a few examples. The reason is because between the time of Nehemiah, okay, we're reading about them, and the time when God gave the Ten Commandments, there's about 900 to 1,000 year gap, right? I mean, it's not dissimilar to us today, right? Well, for the last book of the New Testament, I suppose you can call it like late first century AD, I suppose. Okay, 2,000 years, 1,900 years, okay? But still a long time, and yet, what do we find among the Jews in this passage? They pledge themselves to contribute, verse 32, look with me in verse 32, the obligation to give a yearly third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. Now that is, it's so interesting, because if you read the commentators, many say that this practice sprung from the need that God had written in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, that they are to give, a shekel is basically a weight, right? It's like a coin, okay? Just so we're clear. A shekel is like a coin, okay? Anyway, in the Torah, there is a commandment to give one half, like 1/2 of a shekel, whenever the nation of Israel took a census. Okay, a census, right? We have that periodically in Canada, right? When the government wants demographics, right? How many people are in your household? When were you born? What nationality are you? What religion are you, right? Census. When the Israelites did a census, they were obligated to give 1/2, half a shekel, to contribute to that work. And commentators say that this practice sprung from that. I don't think that's very convincing, because the census is very different than temple worship. I think what actually happened was, in the beginning, when there was the tabernacle and then the temple was built in Solomon's time, and after the kingdom split and all this crazy stuff happened, and then Assyrians came in and Babylonians came in, there was less money for the temple provisions. There's just, like, I mean, at the end of the day, what I'm trying to say is there was no specific commandment to give a shekel, half a shekel, to the temple. That's what I'm trying to say, right? There's no commandment. I can't even find one verse that you have to give a portion of a shekel to contribute to the temple provision outside of the tithes that are obligated, okay? There's no commandment, there's no verse, right? It doesn't say you must give a, right? And then the funny thing is, here we read not one half of a shekel, but how many? One third of a shekel. It's like, what's with that, right? What's with that, right? Because if anything, you should at least follow one half. And then we find out it's very likely, I think the best explanation I can find is that they did currency conversion, okay, to the Persian coinage. It's like you go into Hong Kong, you got to change it to, you know, Hong Kong dollars, you know what I mean, right? Currency conversion, and somehow it led to one third of a shekel. My point is, the Jews recognize the intent of God's word, even if there is no specific commandment, that it was important to contribute to the temple worship. And so they made it a practice to do so. Same thing for the wood offering. There's not one verse that families need to bring pieces of wood to the temple. There's not one verse, by the way, right? And yet they did it. And yet they obligated themselves. Why? Because there's not enough money to get the wood to burn the offerings. And so they thought, well, temple worship to God under the old covenant by the Jews is important. So I guess every one of our families are going to pitch in. So my point is that it's always been the practice of God's people to understand, God, what are you trying to say in this passage? What does it mean? What's your intent? How do you want our lives to change? How do you want our lives to change? You see, the attitude today oftentimes is that we say to ourselves, I'm not going to change my life, and I will not obey that until I understand it. That's good. That's good. Except the next part is, you know, it's the difficult part, the challenging part. And if I don't understand it, I'm not going to do anything about it. And my life does not have to change. But instead, what we should say is, God, whatever your word says, I will do immediately as soon as I understand it. And if I don't understand it, I will do whatever it takes to understand it and live it out for me and my family. Because it both honors you and is the best for us. That's what I'm going to do. And the question is, what is your attitude toward God's word today? What is your attitude? The second principle we see under this intentional contribution to the worship of God is that there have always been practical reasons that pressure us not to worship God. And we need to overcome these reasons or excuses or what have you. For example, back to their recommitment to honor the Sabbath, what did they write? What did they commit to? Well, look with me in verse 31. If the peoples of the land they bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we won't buy from them on the Sabbath day. We're not going to do it. We're not going to do business with them on the Sabbath day. Now, by the way, which day of the week was the Sabbath day for the Jews? Which day? Saturday. That's very good. Saturday, the seventh day of the week. Why? Why again? Because to imitate what? Can you yell it out? I'm hearing it. So why the seventh day? Because God rests. Thank you. I know some people say, I just couldn't quite hear it. Okay, because God rested on the seventh day. By the way, for Christians, what's the unique day of the week of worship? Okay, that's not true. It's today. We're here. That's why you're here, right? But why go from Saturday to Sunday? Sorry? So someone said it, I heard. Thank you. Yeah, resurrection. That's right. That the Lord Jesus died on Friday, was buried, and then rose from the dead on Sunday to commemorate the Lord's resurrection. And then coincidentally, in the West, we have now the privilege of both Saturday and Sunday as our weekends. Anyway, that's another, okay, you should praise God for that, right? Okay, you have weekends now, for most of us at least. So, under the Old Covenant, the Jews prioritized the literal temple, the literal temple sacrifices. But for us as believers, we don't prioritize a building, you know, and in some ways, you know, it would be nice for us to, on an ongoing basis, to start at least correct our thinking, if not our language, in terms of, like, I know we go to church, this is a church building, I get it, we can talk about, we don't have to censor ourselves from saying that, but the reality is, like, what God cares about more than this building is actually you and me truly worshiping God when we gather. It's just, this is just a place, you know that, right? Like, if one day the predicted earthquake actually were to happen and destroy this building, and we had to worship outside, that's okay, right? Because we're together, right? The point is not the building, the point is us, right? And so the Jews pledged to keep the Sabbath day. Now, the Sabbath day was uniquely set apart and unique in that they are not to work. And they didn't just do it for just to be religious, but they wanted to imitate God's character, they wanted to obey his commands, and they wanted to show the surrounding culture that when they work hard 6 days of the week, they can rest on the seventh day as an act of faith, that although they are not working for a living, doing business, doing their jobs, earning a salary, that God will provide for the needs of them and their family. It was an act of faith. The keeping of a Sabbath is an act of faith. Now, for us as New Covenant believers, because of what Jesus has done on the cross, every day becomes holy. Every day becomes holy. Not just Sunday, and that is why it is displeasing to God if we only act like Christians on Sunday, but don't act like Christians on Monday to Saturday, right? Because Jesus had, by his precious blood and his death, has purchased us for himself to be holy, to live in accordance with God's character, to love our neighbor every day of the week. And yet, the practice of God's people have always been, for the past 2,000 years, to set apart one day of the week, often as Sunday. It doesn't have to be Sunday. There are some churches that worship God on a Saturday, and that's fine. But most of the time it is Sunday, and for our church it's certainly Sunday, okay? Because worship together, when we're all together, is important to God. It's still important to God. And I want to unpack that for us a little bit on a practical level. Regarding worship services here, right here, on Sundays. For those of us with young children, after, I guess, the first 3 months that you get used to it, I suppose, the question for us is, do we do our best in planning our week and planning the night before and planning the baby clothes and planning the things that we need to wear and all that stuff and planning breakfast? I don't even know how you do it. You do it however you want to do it. In order to ensure to the best of our ability that we can gather together for worship here in this building on Sunday mornings, right? Now, right now I'm talking to talk, but you wait a year and then you watch me and Serena, you know, like, right? Right? Okay, sure, watch me. You know, I guess I have to be an example. Okay, we'll talk the talk now, but now when it's real, you're like, whoa, Pastor James, you look like a zombie. Whoa, when is the last time you slept? Yeah, I know. Okay, you know, but I'm here worshiping. Okay, you know, like raising my hand to worship and falling asleep here. But
do we prioritize this? And I don't mean as a one-off, or there's exceptions, and baby gets sick, mommy gets sick.
I get it. I'm not talking about one-offs. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, are you doing your best to prioritize worship with God's people? And even if you do miss out on a Sunday, for whatever reason, and this doesn't just apply to families, but some of us get sick and we got to stay at home, do you prioritize worship then at home? It's very simple. Just go online and look up a John Piper sermon. Listen to it, read the Bible. If you don't have musical ability, YouTube a few worship songs. Sure, from Hillsong. Why not? Press it, boom, sing to it, pray, right? You can do it. It's so easy. Right? You can do that. But my point is not just doing the actions and telling me about it. The point is it's meant for our reflection. Do the actions and choices of our life in the recent year, 2 years, those actions demonstrate that we prioritize the worship of God? Okay. Another aspect, when we're traveling the world for an extended period of time in countries where churches are allowed to exist, okay, do we strive to find a church to worship with God's people on the other side of the world? Some of you are thinking, well, we're on vacation. I'm like, you're taking a break from worship too? Wow. Like, I thought you were just on vacation from your work. You're taking a vacation from Jesus? You know, like, right? You know what I mean? That's what I would say, right? My point is, I'm not trying to, it's not about the rule. I'm not going to police you. You know what I mean? I'm not even going to raise it up if you didn't, right? I'm just, but for the purposes of honest reflection, when we're traveling for 3 weeks, okay, at least 2 Sundays, okay, and all things being equal, and there's not extenuating circumstances that prevent you, like, you know, you just can't get out or whatever, right? Do you actually strive your best, particularly if you're in a family and you're the head of the household, do you strive your best? And if you don't know a church, you could ask me. I've been referring churches to people that have traveled, you know, for the past 2 years. Email me or look it up, right? On Google, it's so easy. Right? But do you prioritize it when you're traveling for extended periods of times in countries where churches are allowed to exist? Specific enough, right? Okay. Are we doing that? We got to examine our hearts, you see. But for many of us, for the rest of us, I guess, if those two things don't apply. Okay. When you move cities to live in another city, because of work or school or a co-op term or something like that, is it your priority? It's the same thing, right? Is it your priority to find a local church that you can worship in? That's like top priority, top three. Rather than like you settle your life, you're in school, you're going through the rhythm, and then you tell yourself, "Oh, I'm tired. I need to get things," you know. And that's fine. You can, but it's between you and God. But you tell yourself all this stuff, and then in the end, you're like, "Oh, like." two months later, and you're like, I guess I should find a church. I haven't been to church in 2 months, right? You see, I'm not going to police you. I just feel that we need to soberly reflect with ourselves. Is worship, corporate worship, with God's people a priority? Or here's another one, maybe applying to more of us. Work schedules. Now, I know some of you have really challenging work schedules. I don't want to minimize that. And for those of you that I've talked to, I feel sympathy and I don't judge at all. But generally speaking, when we have a work schedule that falls on a Sunday morning, have we done our due diligence to talk with our manager or supervisor to block out that time and tell them it's for religious reasons? Canadians respect that reason, still, thankfully, right? Tell them. It's for religious reasons. I'm a Christian. I worship Jesus. Can I have this day blocked off? And if you can't, no one's going to blame you for it. I don't think God will either. But at least you've done your due diligence. Okay. For school, same thing. Have you done your due diligence that you study extremely hard Monday to Saturday in order that you don't feel so, because the exam is on Monday, you don't feel like you have to skip church worship service to study for your exam or do your homework? Have you done your due diligence? You see, all of this is not
not about policing people, not about pointing fingers, not about that. It's about individuals in various stages in our life asking ourselves honestly, do we prioritize the worship of God with his people? Do we? Or do we not? Because the example of Jews certainly urges us to imitate them in prioritizing worship. Okay, I'll say no more. The last couple of points is very quick. Point number two, and then letter B, this recommitment to obey God's word encompasses B, personal sacrifice. Personal sacrifice. We are urged to give our best to worship God, even if that means making personal sacrifices. If you look here, for example, in verse 36, think about how personal it gets when they recommit themselves and their lives to God. They say, we are to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons, our cattle, the firstborn of our herds, our flocks, our dough, our contributions, my money, my time, my life, my skills, my credentials. Do we give our best to God? Just ask yourself honestly, if you're a follower of Jesus today, do I give my best time, my best day of the week, my best energy, the best years of my life? That's many of us here in this congregation, if you're under 40. The best years of my life I offer to Jesus, the best years of my life. Do we do that? Our network, our skills, do we do that? Do we offer the best to Jesus? Because he has so won our hearts over by his love. Do we do that? And finally, this recommitment to obey God's word encompasses C, personal embrace of God as our God. See, this is really the main motivation for the Jews to make such a sacrifice. Over and over again, I'll point to two places here in this pledge. Verse 29, they pledge to, we will keep and do all the commandments of the Lord our God. It's our God, my God. And verse 39, we will not neglect the house of our God. He is our God. He has become my God. And the Jews have certainly experienced it. And I think we experience similarly. You know, maybe it's because, you know, we're expecting that. I've been thinking a lot about my life. Thinking about my past as a teenager and things like that. Thinking about my dad, you know. And I think of my life and I go, oh man, Lord, given my personality and my sin tendencies and the temptations that I'm prone to, my life could have been really messed up. I think it would have been. I would have made certain choices. Now, perhaps some of them I might be successful in the eyes of the world, but certainly I'd be an incredibly arrogant man. And I think to myself, and not to mention, many of you have heard my testimony, I came to know Christ because I had major anger and rage issues. And yet in the midst of it, and I contributed nothing to God, right? I mean, all I had was anger and yelling and swearing at people and all that as a young boy. And yet I look at that and I go, wow, God was gracious to me. He's still gracious to me every day. He's been gracious to me in these past few years. There's been times I've hardened my heart, but he's welcomed me back every time. And in moments when I feel that in the depth of my being, I want to give him everything. Everything in my life. And so I want to invite you this morning, if you're a follower of Jesus, I'm not going to say a closing prayer for the sermon. I'm just going to give you a time of silent prayer to reflect on your life with God, your relationship with God, and how God is leading you this morning. And if you are a guest with us this morning and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I actually want to invite you to enter into a relationship with God. It's the best decision you have ever made. And if you're not sure or if you're wondering how that should look like, you can talk to your friend who invited you to our church. You can come talk to me or anyone in this church. So I'm just going to give you this time of silent reflection. And then after a minute, the worship team will come up and lead us to sing in response.